something we call providence. Amen. Where it seems like things work to a certain perspective. And I'm a firm believer that God often directs us and guides us by His unseen hand. Amen. Once again, good to be here tonight. Amen. I know some of you will be going to work tomorrow to get a break. Been a long weekend, hadn't it? Amen. And I know we've been coming to church a lot, been a lot of already said, but we appreciate what God has done this weekend. Been so encouraged through the Word. And I leave this weekend going into a fresh week, refreshed by His Word. Amen. Once, as Brother Shane said, I know we may be a little tired in body, but nevertheless, it is feel good spiritually, but what God is doing in our lives. Amen. I tell you, there is no service as a waste of time. When you come to church with your heart ready to receive from Him, and you prepare yourself for that. The house of God is not a social club. It is not a place, and I understand we have events occasionally where we do socialize and we fellowship and thank God for the fellowship of the saints. But we come to the house of the Lord to receive and to give and to be a part of a heavenly transaction of what God is doing. And thank God, I feel that that's happened this weekend. Thank God for the Word of God. Amen. I appreciate good preaching. And you definitely heard some from Brother Woods this weekend. And we'll continue in our little series here tonight. Go back to John 19. We were there this morning. But we'll be picking up on saying number 6 here tonight. And next Sunday morning, if the Lord allows, we will conclude with the 7th saying of the cross. And tonight, though, we will go to John 19 and verse 30. It is actually only a few verses from where we read this morning. This morning, we read starting in verse 28 when Jesus said that I thirst. But we also focused on the first part of verse 28 of chapter 19. And I might just read there just to kind of give us some perspective of where we're going here tonight and why Jesus said what He said in verse 30. I think it is very important that we understand when it comes to Calvary, and I know I've already said this a few times, there was nothing accidental about anything that took place at Calvary. Nothing. God, in His infinite mind, is unique in the sense that He sees all things and He knows all things. And even I was reading this afternoon, refreshing, going over some notes and reading some things, even to the very thing, it goes on to say, I forgot exactly where I was reading at, but yeah, it's actually later on down there in chapter 19 that when they went, one of the things they would do at a crucifixion is they knew the way that you would stay alive is by the support you would have in your legs. You could keep pressing yourself up and getting air. So they would come by with a big mallet or a hammer and actually break your legs so that you can no longer press down. But when they came to Jesus, His legs, he didn't have to break any bones, which was a fulfillment of the prophecy in the Old Testament. So there's a lot of unique things that we see here. And I encourage you, when you get chance, there's some good studies and some books that have been written. And there's one book I could point you towards, I know, that really deals with the hundreds of prophecies that were fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit more here tonight. Let's start there in verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to His mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. Now notice there, once again, read verse 30 is where we're going to focus on here tonight. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, it is finished. Amen. How many appreciates this verse there? And we're going to talk about actually that word there, it is finished. We got three words there in our English. In the original language, it's one word. And we will do a word study a little bit later on in this message. I'll just go ahead and let you know, Greek and English are two different worlds. And I don't by no means feel like I've mastered the Greek language, but I do own enough lexicons and I have enough common sense to read from people that know what they're talking about. Amen. And there's even deeper studies than what we can come across in just basic commentaries and study Bibles. But when you take time and focus on these words and you do word studies, and use search engines. You know, internet's amazing how you can use that for study nowadays. And I've got a program on my laptop called So it's not sword searcher, it's my sword or something like that. And I clicked on that word. How many times does that word appear all throughout the New Testament? And it gives you different ways that it was phrased. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit here tonight. But let's pray and ask God to have His way. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again, Lord. Once again, we thank You for this weekend, Lord. We thank You for the time that we've had together. God, I know we've put forth some effort. Drove back and forth to church, God, but we've been strengthened by Your word. We are blessed to be here, God. Awaken our hearts to that, Lord Father, that we are blessed to be here. We're blessed to hold a Bible. We're blessed to be able to expound upon the Scriptures. We ask You, Lord, tonight to help us as we study this sixth saying of the cross. It is finished. Let us understand, God, that even though this seems to be one phrase, God, in it, it encapsulates so much more than what we can even comprehend. Minister tonight in a mighty way. In Jesus' name, minister. In Jesus' name, amen. It is finished. It is amazing how we as humans sometimes don't finish some things. I have several books in there. I counted the other day, and I'm knocking there close to 1,000 books that I own now. And I cannot tell you how many of those I began to read but didn't finish. And I'll show you. Sometimes I'll pull one out, or I'll loan somebody a book. And one time I loaned Teresa a book, I think it was, and she brought me back a copy of my driver's license that I used as a bookmark somewhere without that. I think it was just a copy I made there on a copier somewhere. But nevertheless, we read things. How many cars are sitting in yards on blocks that somebody, you know, was determined, I'm gonna refurbish this car, I'm going to do this. How many things? I've got a few projects at the house I've been working on now for 3 or 4 years that I still have yet to come to the time of finishing those things. Many times in life, even though those things are comical and we look at those things and in reality they don't matter as much, but in reality to finish something is a great accomplishment. When we set out to do something, especially something that is beneficial to others, but here when Jesus says that it is finished, in this right there, we see something that is massive. What does it mean that it is finished? What is He talking about? What is finished? And how big is this project that He has finished, or this ministry that He is referring to? So far, especially the last two studies that we have done, we have occupied pretty much with the one side of the cross that is more, I guess you would say, the tragedy of the cross. We looked a few weeks ago, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there we can see that's the Savior's cry, almost a cry of desolation. Then this morning we looked at the words, I thirst, and there we kind of see a word of lamentation. But one writer put it this way, when we come to it is finished, this is really a word of jubilation in the sense that it is a word of victory. And so that's the title of this tonight. It is a word of victory. It's not so much the end of something, as one writer would say, but it is the end, but yet the beginning of something. Amen. It is finished. Almost like somebody writing a book and getting it edited and getting it published and says, look, I've got a finished copy right here. When he says it is finished, there's something unique about that. And hear me tonight, because you're going to have to follow me, because there's something unique about this tied to the first advent of Christ. The first advent of Christ is when He came to us as a babe in a manger, and to this day we're waiting for the second advent of Christ, which is really, even though it is all tied together, there's this own unique set of prophecies tied with the second advent, but there's something unique about the first advent here tonight that we are going to talk about. Now, notice this, the cross of Christ has two great sides to it. We can look at the profound depths of His humiliation, we can look at several different things about that, but yet there's also something about it that has a side of victory to it. And once again, that's what we're going to focus on here tonight. Because there was nothing, and I want to say this as well going into this, there's nothing that can be added to the work of Christ for our salvation. No religious rituals, neither baptisms, no form of ritualistic penance, no other form of human working needs to be added. When Jesus said it was finished, when it comes to our atonement, there's something unique about about that. There's something complete about that. And I still understand that after he said this, you know, we'll talk about another saying that he gave up the ghost. We know that he died, that he's going to rise from the dead. And we understand all this is tied together. But at this moment when Jesus says it is finished, there's something unique about this cry. Let's look at our first point here this evening. And it's going to tie a little bit to what we were talking about this morning. Here, what we see in this phrase here, it is finished. What does it mean? I'm going to give you different levels to this because there's so many levels of what Jesus would have meant by saying it is finished. Number one, the first thing we're going to focus on here is we see the accomplished fulfillment once again of all these several different prophecies that we see in the Old Testament. Now, I've got about 15 or 20 here just to kind of whet your appetite a little bit, and I encourage you to study this in your own time. When we look through the different prophecies centuries beforehand. Now, once again, this is unique. Something unique about prophecy in God is this. When God prophesies, when God says something and it has a prophetic utterance to it, it will come to pass. Take it to the bank. Doesn't matter who you are, no matter what tries to oppose it. When God says something, it's going to take place. I could establish that to you for hours studying prophecies in the Old Testament just to Israel alone, but also the prophecies of the New Testament and the prophecies that are yet even to be fulfilled. Now notice this, had a prophecy been declared that Jesus should be born of the seed of a woman, that the Messiah would in Genesis 3:15? And yes, it does. And we see that fulfilled there in the life of Jesus. A prophecy announced that his mother should be a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. We see that fulfilled in Matthew 1:18. His prophecy revealed that he should be of the seed of Abraham. We see that in Matthew 1:1. We see a prophecy made known that he would be of the descendants of David, 2 Samuel 7:12-13. That comes to pass. And you can see Paul writes about that in Romans 1:3. Also, we see a prophecy that he would be named before he was born. That's overlooked sometimes. But Isaiah in chapter 49, we see in Luke 1 that coming to pass. We see a prophecy about him being born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. We're going to talk about that all around Christmas. But even to the very place that he was going to be born, it was declared where it would be. There's a prophecy that even when Jesus was born, we find in the book of Jeremiah 31:15, that there would be a lament there. And you can read about that in Matthew 2, when Herod gave the decree and all those babies were killed, and there was a cry that would go out of the land of Judah. That was prophesied about, and it took place. We can look at the prophecy about the Messiah's appearing, and about the eyes of the blind being opened, and the ears of the deaf being unstopped. You read about that in Isaiah 35:56. It even said that Jesus would speak in parables in Psalm 78:2. We even read about his triumphant entry, and we read that in Zechariah 9:9. We can read all these different prophecies, even to the very places on the cross. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, it was a calculated event in the mind of God. There was not one accident that took place on that day. There was not one mistake that took place on that day. Who but God can do such things as this? Now, I have no ability in my finite mind to predict what's going to happen to you next week. I may say something like this: I plan to do this next week. I plan to do this on Monday or Tuesday. And if I look on the calendar on my phone, I may find somewhere I say, well, I'm going to do this. But you know, there could be something that I have planned on my calendar that never comes to pass. But let me put it this way. I know God doesn't have a calendar. He has a divine mind that is unique. But can I tell you this? If it's on God's calendar, it's going to take place. Amen. I believe the rapture is going to take place. And it's not going to be something one day that God says, uh-oh, that happened today. I forgot all about that. No. He already knows as he looks down the corridors of time, there's going to be a rapture of the church. He knows who the Antichrist is going to be. He knows who's going to go in the rapture. He sees all these things. And we have a blessed book. Once again, one of the reasons that we defend the infallibility of Scripture is you cannot prove this book wrong. Amen. He fulfills his prophecies. God's word is sure. Now, the reason I bring all that up is because it's important that we understand that if the prophecies surrounding the first advent of Christ were fulfilled, we have something we're looking for, what, the second advent, right? If God told the truth here and nailed it every time, don't we have some assurance that the prophecies about the second advent are going to be right as well? Thank God that we have blessed assurance. I know when God said something, we are to believe it. But there's evidence all throughout history. And we can see the actual fulfillment of those prophecies when Jesus is first coming to earth. And we may look forward with absolute confidence and assurance to the second advent of Christ and know that it's going to happen. We have seen the former set of prophecies with the first advent. They were fulfilled literally, actually, and personally. So also we must expect the latter set to be that way as well. Jesus Christ is coming back. There's going to be a tribulation period. There's going to be a millennial reign. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, God's always going to tell the truth in the first context through the prophecies of Psalms all the way to the prophecies in the Isaiah about the millennial kingdom to when you read the book of Revelation. You can take that check to the bank. God's word is sure. Secondly, we can look here that when Jesus says it is finished, we see the completion of his sufferings. Now, we often think that the sufferings of Jesus just simply started the week of his passion. But can I tell you right now, when you are God incarnate and you come down as a babe in a manger, his passion in reality started from the day that he was born. We know that it would not be initiated later on in life. But I can show you once again, if you want some evidence of this, let me give you just how big this is when Jesus says it is finished. Do we know that Jesus was called a man of sorrows? He was going to suffer at the hands of men. He was going to suffer at the hands of Satan in some ways. But we even know when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even in some way, he's going to suffer at the hands of his Father. There's going to be wrath that is poured out upon him. But even so, when Jesus was a child, there's a unique verse in Psalms 88 and 15 that says, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. It's almost a glance or an insight into this truth that Jesus had some sort of insight into what's going to take place in his life. Now, we understand that when he was a toddler or those years between when Jesus was born. He's a couple years old there when the wise men come, most likely. And then we know we see him at 12 years old, but we do not see him again until he's 30 years old. We understand there's a lot of questions about his childhood. There's a lot of questions about his years of youth. They're silent years, but there's a few things that we do understand. There's a unique sense to where even Jesus, when he's at the temple at 12 years old, he tells his mother, I must be about my Father's business. Amen. He knew there was a mission. He knew there was a purpose in his life. And even when it comes, and there's a few examples I will give you here tonight, at the marriage feast of Cana, all of a sudden we know there's a season of gladness there, and he turns the water into wine. But Jesus tells his mother Mary when she initially comes to him, he says something like this, it is not my hour. It's not quite time for me to do these things yet. What is he talking about this hour? Do you think he's just talking about 60 minutes? No. He's talking about a space of time in his life that there's something that he must fulfill, that he must touch the saw blade one last time at the carpenter shop, and he must set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. And you'll find, and there's great books that have been written about this. You trace the ministry of Jesus. Everything about it was calculated. I mean, every jot and tittle. I mean, from the parables that he spoke to the disciples that he's going to get to the days that he's on the cross. It was calculated. Amen. Even at times, you see him going to the temple and doing things like flipping the tables over and things like that. He's rebuking Pharisees, scribes, and the leaders. He knows that it's going to infuriate them. He knows that it's going to make them mad. But you see it all throughout his ministry. He knew what was coming. Didn't y'all study John chapter 3 recently? What's some things that he told Nicodemus? Didn't he say something like this about the Son of Man must be lifted up? What do you think he's talking about there? I know there's a few different theories about that. But I'm a firm believer when he's talking about lifted up, I believe it's Calvary. Some people point to the ascension, but I point to Calvary as well. What about when James and John come to request from him two places of honor in the coming kingdom? And he made mention of a cup that he must drink of, which he had to drink. And he speaks of a baptism that he must be baptized with. He's not just talking about water there. That cup that he's talking about is the cup that he's going to drink of in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the wrath of God. He knew why he was here. When Peter confessed that he was Christ, the Son of the living God, he turned to his disciples and began to show unto them how that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again on the third day. He told them. This is not an accident. Calvary was calculated. He saw these things. He knew these things. He's the Son of God. He was there before Abraham was. I am. He was there from the very beginning. Even more interesting here, last example I'll give you. When Moses and Elijah stood with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was speaking to him. What was Moses, Elijah, and Jesus even talking about? His decease, which he should accomplish, where? At Jerusalem. Imagine, you know, up there on the mountain, you're talking to a lot. They're not talking about Mount Carmel. They're talking about Mount Calvary. He's talking to Moses. He's not talking about Mount Sinai. He's talking about Mount Calvary. He's not talking to Moses about just the law. He's talking about how he's about to fulfill the law. What I'm saying is Jesus Christ, he's the Son of God. The hypostatic union we talked about this morning, the God-man, he's divine, yet he is human. There's moments you see his divinity showing through, but yet he limits himself in many ways. This is the God-man. What a Savior we serve. Now, it's true, I believe, that we can't even estimate the sufferings of Jesus Christ. You ever had to, let me put it this way. Have you ever had to anticipate something that you didn't want to do? Now, I know this is comical, but it is true. When I have to get a procedure done or even go to the dentist, I anticipate it in a bad way. I go to bed that night, I'm like, oh. I've had some bad experiences at the dentist. There was one dentist I had to go to one time. I'll share it with you. And I don't think she knew how to use Novocaine. And she kept saying, raise your hand if you need some more Novocaine. The whole time I'm throwing that hand up. And she said, oh, you got enough. I'm like, no, I do not, woman. I'm used to tell me to raise my hand. I'm about to raise hand like I'm praising the Lord. You know? And then she says, almost done. And 20 minutes later, I'm like, what is she doing? And I remember just having goosebumps. And I mean, it was a bad experience. I switched dentist. But you ever had, I mean, some of you have had some pretty big procedures. I know that's minute and funny. But you know, you have to anticipate something. Something you're like, man, I don't feel like having to go underneath the knife, have to go through this whole process. I am not looking forward. Anticipation sometimes is worse than the procedure. Right? Imagine being Jesus, and in his divine foreknowledge, he's looking at the cross. Imagine the anticipation. You said, Brother Derek, how much did he know? He knew enough to tell his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And he talks about scribes and Pharisees. He talks about being lifted up from the earth. I think it's safe to say he knew quite a bit about it. He's prophesying about it. The anticipation. So we look at this. He's anticipating not getting a cavity filled. Amen. He's not anticipating a hip replacement. He's about to be crucified. He's about to be rejected. He's about to be beaten. He's about to have the Father to turn his back on him in that sense for a season where he would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He has to anticipate him becoming sin for humanity in the sense that he's taking on the sins of the world. That's something there, brothers and sisters, we can't even comprehend in our minds. Anticipation. Do you know anticipation is often dictated about how much you understand? You know, I've had two kids now, one on the way. We're going to start a GoFundMe page here soon, don't worry. Joking. But you know, I remember taking our little babies for their first shots, and I'm like, they don't even know what's coming. They can't anticipate it because they don't understand it. And so they're sitting there, and the doctor comes in, and Braxton's sitting there smiling at him. I was like, son, you don't even know. How do I tell you? She's going to put those needles in your leg. It breaks your heart as a parent. And all of a sudden, the amazing thing is when he's not anticipating, they'll give him a shot and sometimes they barely even cry because they didn't know it was coming and it wasn't that bad. But when you're sitting there, you know how it is. You have to go to the doctor and you know you got to get a shot. Now, I've grown up a little bit. I remember my middle school days, they would line you up in the cafeteria like a concentration camp. And you wait in line to get your shot. And there, you know, when you're 12 years old, you know, you got to act tough. And my buddy's over there beside me. He's weeping. He said, "Man, I don't want to do this." I said, "I don't either. But get yourself together, buddy. They're going to pick on you for the rest of your life." Why is it there's anticipation there? So a lot of times, sometimes in life, we anticipate something because we have a little bit of knowledge about it. But I think that's one of the great graces of the Lord. He doesn't always show us what's up the road because he knows how much we'll worry. But imagine being the Son of God and not only anticipating, but having the full ability to comprehend just the depth of this rejection and the depth of this death and the depth of the wrath of God. I'm telling you, the anticipation would have crushed any normal man. But Jesus said, no. I will lay down my life willingly. What a mighty God we serve. So when Jesus says it is finished, not only is it about prophecies, he's here. It's a cry of triumph as well. One writer put it this way, and it's so wonderfully worded. He said this, that what is he talking about? The suffering is now to be ended, that from his holy soul shrank it over. The Lord has bruised him. Man and devil had done their worst. The cup had been drained. The awful storm of God's wrath had spent itself. The darkness is ended. The sword of justice, divine justice, has been sheathed. The wages of sin had been paid. It is finished. It is a cry of victory. It's a cry of accomplishment. Jesus said, "It is finished." And it wasn't a cry of defeat. It was a cry of accomplishment. Thirdly, here we see the goal of the incarnation reached. Now, I know we only have in our little minds, we have what the Bible shows us about the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're one, they're united. But when we look at the Godhead, Scripture indicates that there are special, peculiar, special works in each of the divine persons. It seems when we read the Scripture, there's something the Father does. There's something the Son does. And there's something the Spirit does. We see that when you read throughout the Bible. Now, sometimes it's hard for us, and it's not always easy to distinguish between their respective works because sometimes they assist each other in those works. It's a big doctrine. I know that. I can't exhaust it. I apologize. But this is the God that we serve. He's unique and he's special. But the Father does something. The Son does something. And the Spirit does something, all to the benefit of those that he is going to redeem. But we do know that before the Lord Jesus came to this earth, there was a definite work that was committed to him. He says in the volume of the book, it was written of him about him doing the will of God. Once again, at 12, he talks about the Father's business. Again, in John 5 and 36, he would say, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father have given me to finish, the same works that I do." And on the last night before his death and his wonderful high priestly prayer, in John 17, he would say, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work the house given me to do." There was a mission that Jesus had. There's a mission upon which God had sent his Son into a world. And he's saying, "Look, it's finished. It is now accomplished." His earthly ministry in that aspect of the first advent is now coming to a conclusion. He's drank the cup. He's satisfied the wrath of God. Yes, he's going to die. Yes, the veil in the temple is going to be rent. Yes, he's going to be put in a borrowed tomb. Yes, he's going to raise again on the third day. Yes, he's going to go to the right hand of the Father. But at that moment, there's a sense of accomplishment. It is finished. I have finished the work I've been called to do. I've finished the work, Lord. This is the will of the Father. It is finished. It was a difficult work. It was something that nobody else could do. Nobody else would have got here and said, "It is finished." Fourthly, here when Jesus said, "It is finished," we see the accomplishment of the atonement. Now, I don't have time tonight, nor would I in several services, to expound the fullness of the atonement to you. There's so many different words. There's like five major factors of the atonement that we could talk about that we will not talk about here tonight. But this is kind of a precious point, though, because Christ reached the goal of the incarnation, the kind of the consummation of his mission here on earth. What was the goal and mission? It was this: the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19 and 10. Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, to redeem them that were under the law. He manifested to take away our sins, 1 John 3 and 5. What is this saying, Brother Derek? That here we see that something is accomplished. Here, let's get into this word study very briefly here tonight. When Jesus says, "It is finished," once again, three words in the English, one word in the Greek, the word is teleo. It's translated several times. I was looking these up. I'm going to show you where they are in a few different verses. Sometimes, just in your personal study, if you want to understand a word better in the Greek, see how it is used in several verses throughout the Bible. Okay, you'll see it's right here. It says, "It is finished." Somewhere else, it's just translated the word "end" or "to pay" or "to perform." So understand here, when we look at this word, "It is finished," the word teleo, we find it in many different places in the gospel. I'm going to give you three here this evening. In Matthew 11 and 1, teleo is rendered as followed: when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence. So also with that word, where it is in this verse is this: when Jesus had made a teleo of commanding an end, so it means the end of something. All right, the end of something. I've prayed, the end of a service, the conclusion of something. Matthew 17 and 24, teleo is used this way: they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" The word teleo there is the word pay. The end of something. Something now paid. Something now fulfilled. Something now accomplishment. Don't it feel good to pay something off? You ever paid a credit card off? Oh, it's a nice day. And I feel all bold too. You know you needed the credit card at one point in your life. Maybe you didn't, but you know, at one point I did. And I walk in, I act like I own the bank. I'm here to pay it off. Here you go. And walk out and you put your sunglasses on, get in the car and smile. Something's finished. Third place is used, Luke 2 and 39. It says, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord," also the word teleo is used as the word perform. You said, "Brother Derek, why are you talking about this?" Because this is what I want you to understand. When you put all these together in the scope of the sixth saying of the cross, when Jesus said, "It is finished," he's crying out, "It is made an end of, it is paid, it is performed, it is accomplished." What is made an end of? Our sins and their guilt. What is paid? The price of our redemption. What is performed? The utmost requirements of the law. And what is accomplished? The work which the Father, the Lord, had given him to do. What was finished? Making atonement for you and I. When he said, "It is finished," he's saying, "It's paid in full. And anyone that believes upon me, and anyone that believes on my name, anyone that truly gets regenerated, there's a tab that is paid. Thank God that it was finished. It was paid and full." I read this years ago, and I hadn't read it recently, so if you read it before, you need to critique it a little bit, talk to me after church. But Martin Luther, the Reformer, there was a story shared about him, and I not so much said it's a vision, but he kind of shared his thoughts one day. He said he felt as if the enemy, the devil, had came to him, Martin Luther, and said, "Martin," he said, "look at all these evil things that you have done." And he said it's almost like the enemy had a scroll and began to go through all the different things that he did wrong. And he began to look through it. And he said, "Here you did this. You lied there. You lusted there. You came short here." And all of a sudden, he said, when he got to the end of it, Martin Luther said, "Oh, devil, you didn't get to the very bottom quite yet." And the devil goes all the way to the bottom. And written in crimson blood, it said, "Paid and full." Brothers and sisters, aren't you glad? Even though the enemy may drag up your past, if you're truly born again, if you've truly repented of your sins and turned away from your iniquities, it is finished. It is paid in full. It is accomplished. Jesus Christ has made an end of those things. There's four major proofs that it was finished, and three of these came after the cross. Number one, we see the rending of the veil in the temple, rent from top to bottom. People said man did it. Well, if man did it, he would go from bottom to top, especially as thick as that curtain would be if you would study it. Secondly, the raising of Christ from the dead. Amen. Thirdly, the exaltation of Christ at the right hand of the Father. But fourthly, how do we know it was accomplished for us? Because He sent the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2, and He would have never sent the Spirit, and the Spirit wouldn't have come unless something was accomplished. Jesus said, "It is expedient that I go away." Why? Because He knew that after the cross, a way would be made into the holies of holies. Thank God it is finished. Fifthly, I won't be much longer. Here we see the end of our sins. Now, I will say this to you tonight. This promise is only for believers that are truly born again. If you're a sinner here tonight, you are still underneath the righteous judgment of God because of your sins. A lot of times, if we're not careful, we'll talk to sinners as if almost all the judgment's in the future. No, you're underneath the judgment of God right now if you're a sinner. So when a sinner believes in the Lord Jesus and receives Him as his Lord and Master, he is no longer under condemnation. Isaiah 53 and 6, the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquities of how many of us? Us all. Why? Because Christ bore our sins in His own body upon the tree. 1 Peter 2 and 24. The guilt, the condemnation, the penalty of our sins was transferred to Him. This is the doctrine of imputation, that we realize that we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That which I deserve was put upon Christ at Calvary. And that no longer is that imputed to my account, but to His account. And likewise, the other side of salvation in this, His righteousness is imputed to me, so I stand justified in the sight of God. I'm not going to get into the Day of Atonement in much detail here, but you can read about the goats there, the two different goats, and how Aaron would lay his hands on the head of a live goat. He would confess the sins over them, all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Luke chapter 16. And thus was Israel's sins transferred to that goat as a substitute. And it says in Leviticus 16 and 22, "And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat into the wilderness." And that goat would be that goat after the priest would put his head upon that goat and say, he would say something like this. He wouldn't rehearse every sin of Israel, but he would say, "I am part to you the sins of Israel." They would take that goat out into the wilderness. Some commentators and Jewish writers believe they took that goat out so far and would push him down the side of a hill and break his neck because it showed death and the death of the sins. But he would only do it for 1 year. But Jesus Christ was crucified outside the gate one time, and He took my sins. He don't have to do it every year. I don't have to go to a temple. I don't have to go to a priest. But I can be saved yesterday, and I can be saved tomorrow. I can be saved in 2019 and 2020. You can get born again. And some of you have been born again for many years. You don't have to get saved every year. You can get saved and stay in the faith because He made an atonement for us all. Number 7, last point, then a closing. Here we see in part the destruction of Satan's power. You know, the cross looked for many at that time as a very insignificant event. Many people were crucified, hundreds. It was estimated, I've read this before, and of course, you know, history sometimes, you have to depend on who's writing these things, that there were certain points in time, that it was one point in time, and I think it was in 70 AD, but hundreds of Jews would be crucified in one day. They would crucify him, take him off the cross, put him out in the field, and crucify another man. It was a great insult to the Jews. So when Jesus that day, there's some people that came by and looked at Jesus on the cross. And you said, they looked at him just as another criminal, another day. But I'm telling you, that day when Jesus said, "It is finished," there was one called the devil and every demon in hell that didn't look at it as just another man on a cross. He looked at the cross and said, "That's the Son of God." Matter of fact, all the way back in the wilderness, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Satan did everything he could to stop him from getting to that point. Now, I don't believe that. I know for a fact. Now, we talk about how unique God's foreknowledge is and His ability and prophecies and all that stuff. The devil doesn't have that ability. He's limited. You know, sometimes we can make the devil seem bigger than what he is. I often say this. I do not preach in the sovereignty of Satan. He can't read my mind. He don't know what's going to happen to him. He may scheme against me. He may come against me. He may come against you. He came against Christ. But guess what? This moment when Jesus said it was finished, I like what one writer said. I know it's a little illustrative. He said, I believe it echoed right in the devil's ears. It is finished. Almost, and once again, not like a cry of defeat, but I think it was one writer said it like this. He said, almost like it punched through the heavens. It is finished. You ever seen somebody win a race? I mean, you know, these Olympic races, and you know, they get to the end of it. And when they cross the finish line, you know what they're basically doing? It is finished. And you don't see them sitting there like, oh man, it wasn't worth it. You know, it ain't nothing to it. I'm telling you, when Jesus said it is finished, it was a cry of victory. For the Christian, the devil is a vanquished foe. He was defeated by Christ at the cross. Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death. That is the devil. Believers, we also understand in Colossians 1:13, delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Satan is a lion, but one writer said he has no teeth and he's on a leash. Doesn't seem too big, does he? He has no teeth and he's on a leash. In my closing, it is finished. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Are you endeavoring to add something or work your way into the favor of God? Then you don't understand what it means that it is finished. When you get born again, you understand something. My salvation has been accomplished. Do I need to maintain? Do I need to walk in that path? Do I need to serve the Lord? Yes. Do I need to listen to His conviction and chastisement? Yes. But it is finished. I'll share this illustration with you. Some years ago, as my wife makes her way to the piano, a Christian farmer was deeply moved for his unsaved neighbor who was a carpenter. And the farmer sought to set before his neighbor the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to explain that the finished work of Christ was sufficient for his soul to rest upon. But the carpenter, who loved fixing things and always liked to do everything just right in the sense that he always felt like he had to have his hands on it, persisted that to believe that he must do something to save himself. One day the farmer asked the carpenter to make him a gate for his house. So he went over there one day and he looked at the gate that the carpenter had made. He said, great job, man. He said, thank you so much. He said, if you want to come over tomorrow, he said, I'm going to take this gate home. I'm going to install it when you come home tomorrow. He said, look, he said, I want you to see how it looks on the house. Next day that carpenter came to the farmer's house and he had it nice installed there in the backyard along the fence. And the farmer was sitting there with an axe in his hand. And the carpenter came up and said, that's a nice looking gate. He said, everything turned out just right. He said, I put a little extra time in it. You know, I appreciate your friendship. He said, but Mr. Farmer, what you about to do with that axe? He said, I'm going to upgrade it a little bit. He said, I think I need to work on this end over here. I think I need to fix this part. And that carpenter says, sir, you don't know what you're talking about. If you hit that gate, it's going to ruin it. He said, no, I think I've got this. I can fix it. He took that axe and he began to lay into that gate. And all of a sudden he ruined it. And that carpenter said, man, you have spoiled that nice piece of work that I've spent hours on. I didn't charge you anything. I'm your friend, and you ruined it. And that farmer looked back at that carpenter. He said, when you take your hands, you try to build your own salvation and try to earn your way to heaven, and you don't understand that the work of the cross of Calvary, it's a finished work. If you believe upon it and walk in this way, he said, you can ruin your own salvation. I know, brothers and sisters, we need to live holy lives. I know that I believe it's called the obedience of faith, that if you're saved, you will study God's word, you will obey His word, you'll walk therein, you'll see that there's a new creature, you're a new creature, you desire the thing God wants you to desire. But I'm going to tell you right now, when Jesus said it is finished, that was the day when you put your faith in Jesus Christ on that cross and what He's done for you. You can experience that salvation. You know, the other night this happened here. I don't know if we realized it or not. But Brother Bobby O'Connor, I know he brought his whole family. It's a nice group. I said, that'll boost your Sunday school, wouldn't it? But I don't know if you noticed. I think it was Friday night. There was a man that came up here and prayed. I forget his name. I think it's Don. Don wrestles with drug addiction and alcohol. And Brother Bobby's been trying to work with him, trying to let them know there's a way that's better than the way you're living. And just Friday night, that man came to the altar, and Brother Bobby told me, he said, he told me he rededicated his life. Right here. Now, we didn't realize exactly all what was going on. I didn't know that. But I'll tell you right now, he came to a place, and if he truly meant it from his heart, he could get up from here, walk out those doors, and say, you know what? It is finished. I'm saved. I know he's got to walk with the Lord. I know all those things. But if we ain't careful, I try to add anything to this. You can be justified by faith. Not by works, not by my ability or yours, but because Jesus cried, it is finished. Stand to your feet if you would. Hallelujah. This is the sixth saying of the cross. We'll look at one more. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Bow his head, and they gave up the ghost. Aren't you glad he finished it? You know you don't have to earn your victory. You don't have to wait 10 years then have the victory. The victories are yours in Christ Jesus, no matter what you're suffering from, facing. Let's find us a place to pray here tonight, if you would. Thank God for what he did in the revival. Thank God for his word, his faithfulness. Thank God for what he did for us on the cross. Oh, God, touch us as a church. Help us, Holy Ghost. Help us, Lord.